There's a special place in my own heart for music. By the way, I think you were giving as part of your testimony. I came to know the Lord at the age of 12 also. And that's a lot longer back than it was for you. And at the age of 18, the Lord gave me the privilege of beginning to get involved in church ministry. I was assistant pastor in a church in South Hollywood, and or rather West Hollywood. The first one was the West Hollywood Community Church. Later, I worked with Bob Munger in the South Hollywood Presbyterian Church as assistant pastor, and from there, a variety of experiences, eventually ending up on the mission field and working with radio station HCJB. And prior to that, I was involved in music in the Los Angeles area on radio. And, of course, with HCJB, that was one of our primary involvements, music and ministering the word. So your ministry has just been particularly beneficial to me. I thank the Lord for that. I'd like, in fact, if you will forgive me, Richard, I would like for us to sing a couple of choruses. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. I'm just going to start singing them. And they'll all be familiar. And you just join me. And we want these to be expressions of praise to our Lord, just to prepare us for this time this morning. So as I start now, you just listen and join me, will you? Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. One more time and put in the second part. It just rides above the melody about a third. And if you don't know what a third is, I really don't either. But it's just a little bit above it. And if you just do that, I think you'll find it. All right, one more time. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed and sing it one more time quietly. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus.
Because he first loved me.
And Lord Jesus, we tell you today that we love you because you first loved us. And we want that love to be demonstrated in the ways that you have instructed us in your word and as we've heard this week. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here. And we ask now that you would take these next few minutes and by your grace, use them to encourage, to edify, but above everything else, to glorify yourself. We pray that your Son would be lifted up and that you would be exalted. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have a poster in my office. I've done a lot of counseling with our staff. And years ago, I found this poster, and I thought, man, that is ideal for what I want. It's a poster put out by Argus Press. It's outlawed now. It's no longer available because of a little copyright thing that happened. But it's a picture of Raggedy Ann. How many of you know who Raggedy Ann is? Remember Raggedy Ann? That old floppy doll? Well, Raggedy Ann is caught in the middle of an old hand wringer. Now, some of you don't know what a hand wringer is, but it, you know, we used to wring clothes that way before we have what we had now. And she's caught in the middle and just kind of hanging there. And then the words under that are, "The truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable." And that's true. That is true. We, many of us, are guilty of wanting the freedom, the blessing, the joy of what God offers us in the Christian life. But he warns us very clearly that before we can experience that, there are going to be times of purifying and testing and cleansing and surgery. And some of it is not pleasant. It's what he says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, you remember. No discipline for the present seems to be pleasant, but unpleasant. But afterwards, it yields the precious fruit of righteousness. The Bible, as has been pointed out, the Bible is full of paradoxes when we talk in terms of what a disciple is or what the life of a disciple is. It tells us that if we want to live, we have to what? Die. Now that's a paradox, a seeming paradox. It says if we want to gain, what do we have to do? Lose. Give up. It says, if we want to enjoy fulfillment, we have to deny ourselves. Now that leads to what I'm trying to bring to your attention this morning. We live in a society that has been absolutely inundated and influenced by trends, and I'll explain more about that in a minute, trends that exalt the self and the fulfillment of the self and the actualizing of the self, as they call it. And in the middle of all of that, we are asked by God to live a life that is selfless. That isn't easy. In fact, it brings to my mind an old hymn Some of you may recognize this. It goes like this. Many years I longed for rest, perfect peace within my breast, and I often sought the Lord alone in tears. But I would not pay the price, would not make the sacrifice. So I wandered on and on for many years. Let me lose my life and find it, Lord, in Thee. May all self be slain, my friends, see only Thee. Though it cost me grief and pain, I will find my life again. If I lose my life, I'll find it, Lord, in Thee. But that's what we're struggling with. I have a book I'm reading. It's by Paul Vitz. Some of you are familiar with his name. Teaches at the at New York University. Professor of psychology there. He wrote a book entitled Psychology as Religion. If you don't have it, it'd be a good one for your library. Because he really brings to our attention what is happening in the church by virtue of the influence of humanistic secular psychology. And he points out, as he makes this statement regarding the title of his book, Psychology as a Religion, he says, psychology has become a religion, in particular, a form of secular humanism based on the worship of self. And you know, it is a little startling to me to see how that is moving into the thinking of our evangelical society as well. How many messages are preached on the need to develop a stronger self-image? Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible has something to say about that. But it isn't what secular humanism in psychological concepts presents to us. God wants us to have a healthy concept of who we are. And He teaches us how to do that. But that is not the emphasis that this particular theme in our world today presents to us. No, the theme that the world presents is more in the statements like, get all you can. You're number one. Make sure that you get your share. You only go around life once. Make sure you get all you can. On and on and on. Those themes. The reason I mentioned that is that incursion begins to affect our thinking as well. And this is why Paul, in his wisdom under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, made the statement in Romans 12:2, with which we're all so familiar. And Phillips translates it this way, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, into its way of thinking. Be careful that our way of thinking is not overly influenced by the society in which we live. Then on the other hand, we have another element working that we have to contend with. And that is our heart, your heart and mine, our human heart. Isaiah 53:6, with which we're so familiar, that talks about, we use this a great deal in evangelism, and it's proper that we should. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But that second phrase tells a great deal about what we are dealing with. We have turned everyone to his own way. You see, the tendency of the human heart responds to the psychology around us to be number one, to satisfy the selfish desires that we have, whatever those are. Sometimes they're feelings. If it feels good, it can't be so wrong. That's the philosophy. And all of these things are pressing in on us. Now, the reason I am bringing that to your attention is that in considering what I want to say this morning, that is the frame of reference in which we have to try to understand what God is seeking to tell us when he says that the primary quality of spiritual leadership is to be a servant. I didn't say a primary quality. Jesus said it is the basis for spiritual leadership. He gave us the example of his own life, and we'll see it in just a moment. But he said, if anyone wants to be the first, the leader, he must be as a servant. And he made the comparison. He said, I am among you as one who serves, not as one who expects to be served. It's interesting, and I confess, I face it just as much as anybody else. I have a secretary. In fact, I have two secretaries because of the amount of correspondence that we have worldwide and so on. I have a nice office down here in this little building. I don't know if any of you have been down there. As you go down the hill around this first big bunch of rocks, there's a little road that goes up to the right. And at the top there, there's a parking area, and there's a building that General Palmer had as his powerhouse. That's where the power was generated for electricity here on the Glen. We've converted it into offices, and we call it now the International Office Building. I have my office there. It's a very nice office. If you'd like to come by and see me, I'd be delighted to have you stop by this afternoon. But the point I'm making is it is easy for me to expect certain things because of my position. So if I want a cup of coffee, what do I tend to do? Tell me.
Have the secretary get
you. Of course, call my secretary. That's what she's there for. Anybody knows that. It's so easy to fall into that pattern. As a pastor, I remember how easy it was for me to expect people to respond to me in a certain way because of the fact that I was the pastor. I remember one of my first experiences as a college student still. I was singing with a radio quartet in California, earning money for college and so forth. And the preacher of the program was also pastor of a local evangelistic center. And so we used to sing on the radio three times a week and then on Sunday all day at the center with him. Now, he was an outstanding preacher. I mean that sincerely. I have heard very few men that could move a congregation the way he did. And at first, I was totally impressed and blessed. And then I began to see behind the scenes. And I began to see the demands and the lifestyle and the expectations. The kind of car he expected to drive and the kind of home he expected to live in. And so on. Now that can happen to us. The expectations, the human, self-centered expectations of people catering to us because of our position. Jesus said, no, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Now my friends, I believe with all of my heart, if God is going to allow us to be used to help men and women in the pathway of discipleship, this quality, the quality of being a servant, is going to be one of the primary contributions we can make. Because that was the way Jesus contributed to the men that were with him. He demonstrated to them a spirit that later they themselves emulated in their own lives. It's amazing how, as I travel around speaking in different places, I'm somewhat surprised at times by the fact that men in the places of leadership spiritually seem to always know, quote, the best restaurants, unquote. It's interesting. I haven't had very many of them say, we'll just go down here to Furr's cafeteria and have lunch. There's a tendency, I'm simply warning us, there is a tendency for us to let that happen. It's just quietly slipping into some of those patterns of expecting, because of our position, expecting certain things. Well, let's look here at Matthew 20, 25 and following, please. Matthew 20, 25 through 28 primarily. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then, of course, we've heard this week a great deal from John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. But just ahead of that, in that chapter, John 13, that same passage, beginning with verse 13, he says this, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I don't know all that that means, my friends. But I do know what washing feet implied in those days. It was something that was done to honor the person that came in off of the road. It was done immediately. You remember on one occasion it did not happen, and Jesus pointed that out to Simon. But this was something, it was a courtesy that was offered to people the minute they came into your home. It was a giving of myself to minister to that person. By the way, some of you may have read one of Larry Crabb's books. I've forgotten which one it is. It's the one on marriage, and I can't remember the title of it. But he speaks to the fact that if we could learn the secret, the key, of ministering to one another in marriage, many of the difficulties that we have would be avoided. See, most of the time, we're expecting to be ministered to. But if we could, if we could turn that around and figure out, how can I minister to my wife? What can I do to help her? I get home from work. I've been busy counseling all day. And I'm looking forward as I drive home. I'm looking forward to getting home, changing, putting on my slippers, sitting in my lazy boy chair, and having a nice cup of coffee that I know Florine will have for me. I'm looking forward to it. So I walk in the door. She's meeting me, as she always does. Gives me a nice big hug, which I appreciate. She says, "Sweetheart, I'm sorry, but the toilet is stopped up." Now, how do I respond to that? Well, I'm afraid sometimes not very well. And I find myself reacting. I don't like the reaction, but I find it there. Now, you see, if somehow my mentality were, I'm out to minister to Florine, my reaction would be, "Well, sweetheart, I'm sorry. I wish I'd known earlier. I would have gotten some help for you. Let me see what I can do." But that is totally opposed to the tendency of the human heart. And yet this is what Jesus is talking about. To be willing to minister, to serve, to give myself to the best interest of the other person, rather than thinking about what I want. That is why it's so opposed to both the human heart and the tendencies of our society. And that's why it's so difficult for us to experience it in leadership spiritually. Jesus gives us this example of himself. And he says, now what happens in our society is that people, leaders, lord it over the people that they are leading. You've read books, I'm sure, or at least seen them advertised by some of the management firms in our society today, telling you how to get ahead. And some of them very clearly point out how to get ahead at the expense of the other person. The idea is to get to the top. The idea is to get there and be able to exercise that kind of control. That's what the lordship concept he's talking about here is. Exercise control over them. Lord it over them. And I wonder, in our ministries, to what degree we feel we have the right to exercise control over people's lives. It's easy for it to happen. After all, we have more spiritual experience. We know more about the Word. And so we conclude, this is what they should do. But it may not be what they think they should do. And we don't take time to find that out. You know, a statement that I picked up from Paul Tournier, some of you have read some of his writings. It's not in one of his books. It was in another article that he wrote, and I just happened to find it. But I thought, man, this is absolutely on target. He says this: it is impossible to overemphasize the immense humans have, or the immense human need to be listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Three things. I suggest to you that in communication, those, or in relationships in general, if we could remember those three things, we would be way ahead of the game. We don't have to have all the answers. That's not what it says. But to be willing to listen, to be willing to take that person seriously, and to be willing to try to understand. I say try to understand because in all fairness, we can't always understand what the other person is going through. But we can communicate that we want to understand. And in communicating that spirit, you see, we're ministering to them. I often tell people that one of the greatest ministries we can have is the ministry of listening. Just listening. Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, used to say, "Thoughts disentangle themselves, passing over the lips or through the fingertips." People often can sit down and write and get their thoughts sort of straightened out. Others need to talk, need to express. And James agrees with that when he says in James 5:16, Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Express, open up, admit. The other person may not have answers. It doesn't say that. It says pray for one another. The healing process begins in admitting the need. That one of the greatest ministries that anyone can have is that ministry of listening, but with attention. With attention. Have you ever talked to somebody and honestly expressing something to them? And they keep looking over your shoulder and greeting people as they walk by? Ever happened to you? How do you feel? How does it make you feel? Tell me. Pardon? Very small. Very unimportant. And what do you normally do then? You stop, of course. You just stop talking about that particular thing. One time for an experiment, and I don't think you ought to do this, but I was talking to somebody and I sensed that. And so I changed the subject, didn't change the tone of my voice, just kept talking, but changed the subject to something totally irrelevant. And they kept saying, yeah, that's right. Well, being a servant, ministering to someone, does not mean that we always have the answers. But it does mean that we extend ourselves, we minister to them, we serve them by giving of ourselves, by listening and taking them seriously and seeking to understand. But Jesus said, the leaders of this world seek to control, not to listen, to assume and to come to decisions without getting all the information. That happens a lot of times. It's happening all the time in ministries around the world. We've experienced it in our own organization. In fact, recently I had to close down literally a ministry in one country because of this very thing. Assumptions. People didn't talk to one another, they talked about one another. And that's dangerous. And when people come to you and want to begin talking about somebody else, you just stop them. And you just say, now, if we're going to talk about John, then really we need to have John here because we need to hear what he has to say. But I'll be glad to listen to what you're struggling with. But we won't talk about John. In my marriage counseling, I do exactly the same thing. I will not talk with a wife about her husband or a husband about his wife. But I will talk to them about what they are struggling with and then bring the two of them together before God. But the ministry of serving by listening, taking them seriously. And then Jesus said, not only do they control, but they exercise authority. Now I've pondered that. Why did Jesus say that? Is there anything wrong with authority? No. No. There is authority that God gives in leadership. But it's a misuse of that authority that I think Jesus is talking about. An authority for their own good. They lord it over them and they exercise authority. They do that with wrong motives. I think this is what Jesus was trying to communicate in that statement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, not that we lord it over you, there's that concept again, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith, you are standing firm. Always centering the utilization of any authority on the welfare of the person over whom you have that authority. That's what it means to serve. Too often, I'm afraid, we exercise authority as a club. We've encountered situations in which some of our leaders, when there has been a conflict, an interpersonal conflict, and I've gone and sought to work with them, the leader will say, well, this person just doesn't have an attitude of submission. And when you look into it, what's really happening is he is making demands, and the other person is not willing to agree with him. And so the leader, in his insecurity, and by the way, that's where I have found the wrong use of authority. The more insecure a leader is, the more he will tend to use his authority for his own benefit. The more secure a leader is, the more he believes that God has put him in that place and that he functions in the freedom of the Spirit of God, and he doesn't have to try to control. It isn't his ministry, it's God's ministry, and he is just a servant. The greater security of that kind there is, the less wrong use of authority. So Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. Thayer states it this way. This type of attitude is to be devoted to another, to the disregard of one's own interests. To be devoted to another, to the disregard of one's own interests. How many spiritual leaders do you know that demonstrate that, really demonstrate that? Most leaders are strong characters. They are strong by virtue of their own personality. There are certain qualities that they bring into that leadership, certain qualities that lift them to the place of leadership. Now, those qualities are perfectly right and good and proper and can be used constructively. But to be devoted to another, to the disregard of one's own interests, that's what Thayer believes this quality of servanthood is. Now, I think in order to understand this a little bit more, at least for my sake, I went to the invitation of Jesus in Matthew 11, which we know so well, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Now, I've studied this, pondered it, and again, I'm not sure I understand it entirely, but what I do understand, I think, is this. Jesus is inviting me, as a servant, to get into the yoke with him, to be a yoke fellow with Jesus, to walk with him, to live with him, to abide in his presence, as he invited the disciples to. When those disciples of John came and John said, behold, the Lamb of God, and two of them left, and they went, and what did they ask him? Master, where do you live? And what did he say? Come and see. He didn't say, well, it's down that road, two blocks, turn to the left, and the next to the little store on the corner, I have an apartment there. No, he said, come and see. He exposed himself to them, and he did this during the entire period. When he prayed in John 17, and he said, I have demonstrated to them your name, that's what he meant. He didn't just teach them. He demonstrated the name of God to them by his life, by the way he behaved and allowing them to be with him and see him on all those circumstances. I wonder how many of us are willing to do that. Years ago, one of the big ministries that the Navigators had was having people live in our homes. We don't do that very much anymore. There are a number of reasons for that, and some of them are legitimate. But I sense a sadness that we've lost that method or that means. It was so beneficial. We had people live with us for many years. And it isn't easy having someone watch you all day long in the way you behave. Oh, man, I think one of the biggest lessons I learned in all of that was how to apologize graciously. Over and over again. Blowing it here, getting upset with the kids and they'd see it, or something would happen and I'd get upset about that, and I've had problems with that and the Lord has had to deal with me. But I know that's not true of most of you, but it's true of me. And I learned a lot by having those people live in my home. I learned. But by the grace of God, so did they. And today there are people scattered in various parts of the world that were part of our family for a period of a couple of years. Jesus said, come and see. A total sharing of the life. Well, he says, get in the yoke with me. Walk with me. Live with me. By the way, one of my favorite verses is Psalm 27:4. I've learned it in a variety of versions. The one I like the most is the Living Version. It says this. David is saying, the one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in his temple. Then I like this next phrase. Living in his presence every day of my life. Delighting in his incomparable perfections and glory. When Jesus said, get in the yoke with me and walk with me, I think that was part of what he was saying. Learn to know me. And then he said, as you learn to know me, you're going to observe two qualities in my life. Now, there were others, but he pointed out two. And they're very significant qualities for you and me as leaders, as servant leaders. And they are meekness and humility. Or some versions translate that gentleness. It's the same word. And humility. And as you've studied these words, and I know you have, you've learned a great deal. I'd like to make a suggestion or two that you may have already come across, perhaps not. I believe humility is best summed up in Romans 12:3, where it says, don't have an inflated opinion of yourself, but have a sane or honest estimate of who you are. You see, I believe that Scripture teaches us humility is not putting ourselves down. That isn't pleasing God. To continually put myself down, to continually say, well, I'm, you know, somebody else can do it better, or I'm not as good as that person, or that really does not please God, because he made you very special. And you are important, and every one of the people you're ministering to is important. Humility is not downplaying yourself. No, I believe humility is having a sane estimate. And the reason is this. God has made each of us unique. And he has a place for us to fill. And the people in your congregations, every one of them, is unique. And for you to communicate that is one of the most affirming, encouraging aspects of a ministry. And then what it does, when I have the right opinion of myself, I don't have to be comparing myself with anybody else or competing with anybody else. I don't have to be thinking, I wish I could do what that person does. I wish I had the gifts of that person. No, I'm pleased with who God has made in me. And I simply give myself back to him to serve him in whatever way he wants.
Oh, if we could set people free to see that and help them do that, we would be rendering one of the most beneficial services that we could. To set people free to be what God wants them to be. The uniqueness that God has created in every one of us. So to me, that's what humility really means. I don't think more highly of myself, but neither do I keep putting myself down. I have a sane, healthy estimate of who I am before God. And then meekness. And I find meekness best summarized in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. And it says this, He, Jesus, left us an example that we should follow in His steps. And then He said, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He didn't threaten. But He entrusted Himself to God who judges righteously. What I see there, the example of Jesus that I see, the example of meekness is simply this. An unwillingness to retaliate, even, note this, even when I can justifiably do so. Jesus had every right in the world to defend Himself. The accusations they hurled against Him, the things they said, the way He suffered, none of it was deserved. And yet, as it says in Isaiah, He didn't open His mouth. But like a lamb led to the slaughter, He entrusted Himself to God who judges righteously. Now, these two qualities that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 11, these are qualities that you and I need as leaders. Meekness and humility. And they're qualities that we need to let them, the people that we're seeking to minister to, not only see, but to experience for themselves. The quality of meekness, the quality of humility. It says in Romans 8:29 that God has committed Himself to conform us to the image of His Son. Disciples are the result of many things, but one of them is the result of observation. Dawson Trotman used to say, these truths regarding discipleship are not taught, but caught. People see them. They observe them. Remember this little old hymn? Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says this, thanks be to God who leads us in victory or triumph and makes manifest through us His fragrance, the fragrance of Jesus. He allows us to be a fragrant manifestation, what it is to be a servant who doesn't retaliate even when he can justifiably do so, who doesn't try to think more highly of himself than he should, but neither puts himself down, who recognizes his uniqueness, who doesn't use his authority for his own benefit, who doesn't seek to control, but who seeks to serve. How can I minister to that person? How can I encourage them? What can I do to lift them from where they are to the next stage that God wants them to reach? One last word. In Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, there are two very significant verses for you and for me as we seek to give spiritual leadership and be servants, be ministers. It says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, which causes you to fall away from the living God." Now, my friends, it is not necessary for me to remind us of what has been happening in our evangelical community in the last couple of years. And I want to suggest to you that the primary reason for some of the destruction that there has been in spiritual leadership in our society is that there was a self-centered desire that was never dealt with. Note what this verse says: falling away. It doesn't say falling off the cliff. Bang, all of a sudden it happens. I have yet to talk to anyone who has fallen into immorality who has not gone through a period of allowing themselves to get involved in a thought process that led them finally to that act. All of us are as much prone to that as anybody else. It is a tendency of the human heart. That's why the Proverbs say in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it are the issues of life." A falling away process, and my friends, it can happen to any of us. I'm not talking only about immorality. I'm talking about anything that leads us away from this kind of a life, the life of a servant, the life of a minister. When I begin to seek for things for myself, position, respect, more money for my involvement, a better car, whatever it might be. Take care, brethren, lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart which causes us to fall away. But notice, bless God, he gives us a beautiful answer in the next verse. He says, instead, encourage one another day after day so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The ministry of encouragement, the word that's used there, as you know in your studies, the word that's used there is the same word that's used for the name of the Holy Spirit, paraclete. Paraklesis, from two Greek words, parakaleo, to come alongside and help. Come alongside and help one another so that you do not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that this doesn't happen. What does that mean? If I'm going to be a servant, if I am going to be a minister of God and serve, I need to be accountable. I need to have a person or a group of people to whom I am accountable in my spiritual life. I can't set myself up above them and say, well, yes, we need small groups in our church and we've got leaders and that's great, but I've got to get ready for Sunday. No, I've got to be a part of something like that where my life is open and I make myself vulnerable by being accountable. You see, we serve also in that way. We are a model. Jesus said, come and see. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Now come and see. Watch. Observe. And as servants, we open our lives to our group, to our congregation. We say, see. Watch. Learn. It's not perfect. My example isn't without flaws. But I'm trying to give you an illustration. I want to be a servant. I want to minister to you. It seems to me that this is the crux of spiritual leadership. Oh, there are so many other things that go with it. I know that. But at the base, at the bottom, at the core, the foundation of spiritual leadership is, am I willing to be a servant? Let's pray. Father, I confess to you this morning, as I've reviewed and prepared, I'm aware of how many areas of my life I don't exercise this very effectively. In my relationships with my wife, my family, the people in my office, the people I minister to as I travel around. But Father, you know what my desire is. And I thank you that you look beyond the imperfection of my actions at the perfection of my desires and my intentions. And you honor those. And I pray that along with my brothers and sisters, you would help us to know what it is to be a servant for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.